But in any case, here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 3, a fascinating passage. Last week we dealt with the division of, or the allocation of the lands on the other side of the Jordan to the two and a half tribes. We want to pick it up there and move very quickly through the next two sections, short sections, and then spend our time this morning, the last verses 23 to the end of the chapter. But the second phase of Moses' recollections of some tying together loose ends before he says goodbye and before the Israelites cross over the Jordan, one of which was allocating the land to the two and a half tribes. Secondly, as you have on your outline, you have his charge to the Transjordanian tribes, verses 18 to 20. I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All your valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel, but your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know they have a lot of livestock, shall remain in the cities which I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they shall possess the land which the Lord your God will give them across the Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession which I have given you. Well, notice the credit he gives to God. God has given you this land. Well, after last week's conversation, we ask ourselves, under what circumstances did God give that? Or was it just Moses' decision? But here Moses is saying, the Lord is giving it to you, take it. That's the credit. Then there's the command. Now cross over, armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. The permission, your wives and children and livestock can stay over here. And then the duration, until the job is done on the other side of the river. You are to be identifying with your brothers in the conquest of the land. Well, that's all I want to say about that, unless somebody insists on provoking us with a question or two. Verses 21 to 22, just a short section. This is a private word, or actually it's a public word to a private arrangement. Here, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so the Lord shall do to the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Don't fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. If you look at the narrative of the book of Numbers, this event actually happened before the allocation of the tribes. It's actually a complicated series there. But you remember, Moses is not trying to give a chronological reconstruction of everything that happens. He's reflecting. He's giving his memories, and it's okay. But in any case, in this case, notice the three main points if you want a sermon out of this. First of all, there's the reminder. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. This has been God's work from the beginning. Sion and Og have been eliminated because the Lord has fought the battles for you. Let's never remember, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is the Lord's agenda, and he is here giving credit. Now we discover the significance of those, and this probably explains why earlier in chapter 2 we read that the Lord hardened Sion's heart so that he wouldn't respond favorably to the overtures. And now we discover it was to provide the Israelites. Well, this was a warm-up experience. It becomes a paradigm of what will happen on the other side. So the Lord has, you've seen all that the Lord has done to these two kings, so the Lord shall do to the kingdoms which are on the other side of the Jordan. And this should give the people courage and boldness to cross the Jordan and to do what God asks them to do. Then you have the promise, actually the encouragement first, fear not. That's a very common expression when people are entering into a dangerous situation. But why are they not to fear? It's not because the enemy has diminished, the power of the enemy has diminished since 38 years ago when they were afraid of them. No. Humanly speaking, they're as fearful as ever. But remember, the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. That's the reason for courage. And in our own walk with God, we face lots of daunting challenges. But the confidence is always in God. He fights for us. It's His battle, not ours. And even the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then we submit all of our personal worries, concerns, agendas to the agenda of the Lord, and then it's His problem. Fear not. Watch Him work, and it becomes an adventure in faith. Moses will come back to this recollection in chapter 31 again. After the long second address, then he'll come back and talk about the how he encouraged Joshua. Now we come to what is, in my mind, one of the most fascinating and intriguing texts in the whole book of Deuteronomy. It's a puzzling text. Moses starts out in verse 23. "I pleaded with the Lord at that time." Now, if I had been Moses, I would not have talked about this. There are two or three reasons why I wouldn't talk about what happens here. First, God doesn't answer my prayer, and that's a real embarrassment. But secondly, Moses is looking really, really ugly here. Of course, I think I've mentioned before that in critical scholarship, they look upon the book of Deuteronomy as a pseudepigraph. It was written sometime about, you know, in the 600s and finished up even later than that. And then these speeches were attributed to Moses so that people will take the book seriously. And they signed Moses' name to it. And of course, by then Moses has become such a heroic figure. Now, in my view, this is one of the strongest arguments or evidences for the authenticity of this book. If you were making up a story about Moses, the hero, you wouldn't put this in there. Because he looks really bad. So let's see what happens. It starts out with a prayer. "So I pleaded with the Lord at that time." This is not just a casual conversation he's having with God, like Rosalind Rinker used to talk about prayer, conversing with God. Some of you read that book a long time ago. This is a very energized kind of laying before God his concern. And now look at the prayer. In your outline, I have outlined the prayer, and this is the way prayers typically go in the Bible. You can find many of them, whether in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. I already mentioned the Lord's Prayer. It starts out with this this way. You begin with an invocation, and then you have adoration, and then you have petition, and then the conclusion. But notice the invocation. "O Lord God." Now, you can't tell it in your English text unless you've read the preface, but it actually begins with "O Adonai Yahweh." The first of which is a title, the second is the personal name. Adonai, Lord, Master, Sovereign. And as he will say in a moment, "You have begun to show your servant." This is the other side of that relationship. On the one hand, you have the master, and on the other hand, you have the servant. Moses is hereby acknowledging that he is subject to the will of God. You are master. But of course, then he adds the name. Lord, you have all, mine, it becomes very confusing. Lord God, and then mine has G-O-D all in capital letters, and it's very confusing. Why don't they just put the Hebrew letters, if you don't want to pronounce them, at least put the Hebrew letters. The point is, in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord directly revealed to the Israelites His name, inviting them to use it as a personal name. But for some reason or other, in Jewish tradition, they developed this view of the distance between God and human beings that it was deemed disrespectful to pronounce the name. And so we've forgotten how to pronounce it. And so instead they started saying Hashem, the name, or Kyrios, or actually in Hebrew, Adonai, which translates over into Greek as Kyrios, which is Lord, Master. But the two are quite different. Yahweh doesn't mean Adonai. Yahweh is the personal name of God, which He reveals and invites us to address Him by that name. And so Moses is doing this. Of course, in Exodus chapter 33, we read that Moses used to speak with God face to face as one speaks with a friend. And that's what you do. You address each other by personal name. So that's what he does. He acknowledges the basis of his prayer. Not only is God sovereign and suzerain, but God is also a personal God. He is related to him at that personal level. And this is also, of course, the covenant name of God, which he, the meaning of which he revealed in the Exodus and in at Mount Sinai. That's the first part, the invocation. Second, you have the description. O Lord God. Of course, on the surface, it looks like flattery. But this is the appropriate way to address somebody who is not your equal, by acknowledging that person. You have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? And of course, now he's talking about everything that happened in association with the Exodus 40 years ago. The plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, also the provision, miraculous provision in the desert. But now Moses recognizes this is just the beginning of what you're going to do. But you are this God who has done all these great and wonderful things on behalf of the people. There is an acknowledgement here of the status of God and His amazing transcendent qualities, especially His greatness, His otherness, and His absolute power. What God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such things, such works and mighty acts as yours? In chapter 4, we'll come back at the end of it, where he will say, which God is there in heaven or on earth who has ever done these things, but you have done them that we might know that Yahweh is God, there is no other. That's what all of this. Moses knows there's only one God to whom he can pray, and this is the God who has been leading them. So that's the adoration. Then you have the petition. Now that you've buttered God up, flattered Him a little bit, let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that's beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and the Lebanon. Why not? Let me cross over. And of course, it's interesting. I'm sure if you had been Moses, you would have done the same thing. For 38 years I've been working, for 40 years I've been working with this wretched lot for your sake. And now you're going to rob me of the prize. Let me see the good land. But of course, the word see here doesn't mean just visually. He can do that. The Lord says, fine, I'll take you to the top of Mount Pisgah and you can see the whole land from one end to the other. You can see it. But of course, at this point, that see means let me experience it. Let me touch it. Let me sense it. let me smell it. Notice how he talks about the land, the fair land, that good hill country as far as the Lebanon. Now, some of you have been to Israel. I just got back from southern Alberta. The fair land. Oh, well, yes, you go 40 miles west and you're in the mountains. That is beautiful. Banff and Lake Louise and all the rest, that's beautiful. But on the other hand, if you go to Drumheller or Lethbridge, Alberta, after you've lived in Kentucky, you wouldn't really consider that a fair and beautiful land. I mean, it's a land that is so exciting that your dog runs away and 3 days later you can still see him. But of course, every time we cross the border, we kiss the ground. Why? It's home. It's home. Moses knows that's home. I think there are three reasons why he calls it a fair land. First of all, we've been traipsing around in the desert for 38 years. And after that, yes, I think anything is going to be a good land. He'll talk more about this in chapter 8 and chapter 11 and talk about a land that is well watered and everything. Well, if I go to Israel, I see a bunch of rock piles. There are parts of it that are really, really green and lush, but for the most part, when you land, say, what's the fuss about? But he's talking here about a fair land. Well, the other side of it is possible that 2,000-3,000 years ago, the land was fairer than it is today. The population has denuded the landscape, which has affected the climate, and so it probably was greener 3,000 years ago. So there's that side of it too. But the other side of this, I think, this is a case of beauty being in the eye of the beholder. He knows it's a fair land because it's the promised land. It's the good land. It's the land that the Lord had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hundreds of years ago. And now we're finally going to be there. This is Moses' heart talking. It's home. Let me see that fair land. Though he had never lived there, he's expressing his longing for a home. The home that God had promised, but more, or even more relevantly, the destination that the Lord had set for him when he called him to lead his people out. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. Go, I'm sending you to go and lead my people to the land that I promised. Well, that's an interesting prayer. Let me see the good land. Can't you just... You'd think God would soften a little bit. Yes, sir. Yes, yes. But of course, at this point, it's not the physical side of it that's the issue. It is the spiritual side. Let me see that good land. And it's like getting all the way to the championship and then losing out. And he's losing out. The Lord's response here is interesting. But the Lord was angry with me because of you. And the Lord wouldn't, Yahweh wouldn't listen to me. And he said to me, Rav Lecha. I said in passing last week, this is as close as you get in Hebrew to shut up. And if you don't like that interpretation, if you think it's sacrilegious, does God ever say, shut up? Read on. Speak no more to me about this. Again, it's closed. I won't have a conversation about this. Which is rather surprising. Moses is an amazing man. He has twice talked God into sparing the people. When he had said he would start over with Moses, Exodus 32 and 33 at the golden calf, and then Numbers 14 when they refused to go into the land. In both instances, Moses interceded on behalf of the people, and what does the Lord do? The text says, and the Lord repented. Well, that's actually changed his mind, and he withdrew the threat to destroy the people. It's the amazing thing about this. When Moses prays for others, God listens. But when Moses prays for himself, no. God answered the prayer. There is an answer. It's unequivocal. It is clear. But it is a no, net, nine. Whatever your language is. No, we're not doing this. Well, it's your fault. The Lord was angry with me because of you. Of course, this is the second time we've heard that. We heard that already in chapter 1, verse 37. The Lord was angry with me on your account and said, you shall enter, shan't enter. And he will do this one more time. You'd think he'd have got over it. In chapter 4, all of a sudden, he interrupts himself. Verse 21, now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I wouldn't cross the Jordan. I wouldn't enter the good land, which the Lord is giving to you as your grant. I have trouble with God sometimes. Do you? It doesn't make sense. After all that Moses has done for God, is it so hard just to say, all right, let the baby have the nook. Shut him up. Is that so hard? But the Lord says, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and to the north and to the south and east and look at it. You want to see it? Go ahead with your eyes. I'm not sure that's a happy consolation prize. I think I would have just as well left it. Because then he knows even more what he's missing. But I think it's to concretize the fact that Moses, you have done your job. You have got the people to the place where they are ready to take over. It's right there. They don't need you anymore. But of course, that's not helpful either. Look at verse 28. Charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he will go across at the head of the people and he will give them an inheritance, as an inheritance, the land which you will see. So we remained opposite, in the valley, opposite Beth Peor. Well, that's a fascinating text. Yes, sir. In what sense? Well, actually, yes, let's turn to the end of the book. It's very interesting that that Moses doesn't at this point say, you're going to die here. Because the whole book of Deuteronomy is really a death narrative. What Moses is doing is he has called together his family for his last will and testament. That was the custom in those days, like Jesus does with his disciples in the upper room, like Jacob does with his tribes. You call your family together and you give them your words of farewell and your final advice. At this point, Moses doesn't say, climb Mount Pisgah and die there. But if you go to chapter 32, after Moses has taught them the song, which is Israel's national anthem, verse 48, the Lord said to Moses at that very time, that very same day, saying, climb the mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving the sons of Israel for possession, then die on the mountain. Can you command somebody to die? Well, that's what... Die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Sin, because you didn't treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go over there into the land which I am giving to the sons of Israel. It's as if God is just turning the dagger. Yeah. Now, the question, I suppose, we did talk about this earlier. In what sense, I mean, is Moses lying when he says, it's your fault? That is a good question, because there are a couple of scholars who actually interpret Moses here as a suffering servant who dies for the sins of the people. But when I read this, that's not what I'm seeing. I am seeing God say very clearly and unequivocally, if you're not going into the land, it's your own fault. I don't know how you can get it. I think Moses dies on the other side because Moses is the problem. But yeah, that is a view out there. I think chapter 32 won't let me go there. Exactly. And it's the way we've been responding ever since. It's always somebody else's fault. The devil made me do it, or when I was growing up, my brother got me into this. Yes, ma'am. Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah. Listen, pardon. But I'm. Let me back up to the question I was asking. Is Moses right when he says it's your fault, or is it a flat lie? I mean, no matter how you cut it, doesn't make Moses look very good. Pardon me? Well, but yeah, when you read the narrative, at Meribah Kadesh, the Lord's, and the problem is they have no water. And the people come to Moses, give us water, and the Lord says, talk to the rock and it'll come out. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 30, I forgot what the chapter is. Instead of talking to the rock twice, he struck it. I'm not sure why he struck it. I doubt whether he struck it in order to get water out, because that's what had worked last time. I have a feeling he struck it simply because he's mad. And what God does is say, yeah, the second time he struck it, the water gushed out. That's how I interpreted it. And in that respect, Moses is not holding the sanctity and holiness and authority of God high as he should. He is responding personally rather than theologically. He is not trusting in God. But the point is, that's the second time. Remember the timing. There is a sense in which Moses is right. It is the people's fault. Because if when they were at Kadesh Barnea, they had entered the land, I think we've talked about this before, Moses would have been in the land now for 38 years enjoying its fruit. But they turned around, and the first episode we read, almost the first episode after they've turned around, is Meribah Kadesh. If they had gone into the land when they were supposed to, Meribah Kadesh would never have happened. And so, in a sense, Moses is right. It's your fault. But God won't let him use that argument. If you die outside the land, you are the only one to blame. You cannot pass the buck on this one. Yes, ma'am. The question, the question is, why couldn't God do for Moses what he did with Hezekiah? Remember, Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, get your house in order, you're about to die. And Hezekiah sulks. Poor baby. And God answers his prayer and gives him 15 more years. The only problem with that is that everything after that turns out bad. Badly, I guess we have to say. Because it goes to his head that he has been healed, and the Babylonians come and he shows them. He's the tour guide now, showing them the glories of Jerusalem and all that God has done. Hey, they've got good memories. 100 years later, they were back. But the other side of it is Manasseh was born in those, if you do the math, Manasseh was 12 years old when he came to the throne, which means, and he was the most wretched of all the kings. If Hezekiah had taken Isaiah's word as gospel in those days, if somebody comes to you and tells you you're about to die, you've got to take that as good news, namely, God is giving you advance warning to get your house in order. See, the moments of transition from one king to another were always very fearful for the whole population. And here God is saying, well, let's prepare. That's grace, knowing I'm about to die. Of course, Hezekiah couldn't take it. God answered his prayer and the rest. The story of Hezekiah is positive until that moment. And after that, it's downhill. Should God? I wonder what would have happened to Moses if God would have said, all right, we'll let you in. Sometimes God answers our prayers to our own heart. Yes, ma'am. Well, that would have simplified things. Why did God have the water come out of the rock when he hit it? Why didn't he back up and say, all right, Moses, you've struck the rock. I know you're angry, but talk to the rock and see what happens. God doesn't wait for that. And of course, the why questions are always the hardest ones to answer. I have no idea why God didn't do that. We've got a leader of the people here who's out of control. And he exposes it, and in the end, he has to pay for it. Yeah. Yeah.
So there's that perspective of him seeing why God is not allowing him in the land. And in some sense, this shepherd is not the perfect shepherd.
Absolutely.
And Joshua is not the perfect conqueror.
Right.
Well. Yeah. The writer of Hebrews picks up on that and talks about if Christ is our last.
Yeah. I think there is a great deal to that, and part of the point here is that if you look to your human leaders, you will always be disappointed. And so when I come to the New Testament, and I read, and I read what New Testament commentators are saying about Jesus, how he's a second Moses and all of the rest of that stuff, I ask, why do you have such a low Christology? Jesus is not, in my view, a second Moses. Jesus is Yahweh behind Moses. And we must always look to God, who is incarnate in Christ. And I think this is a part of that. There is coming a day when all things will be made right, but it won't be by a human ruler. And not even Moses could do that. Let's talk about lessons on prayer from Deuteronomy, this chapter. It's a fascinating text, even if we look just at it from that perspective. First of all, this text reminds us that prayer is the ultimate act of worship. If worship is an act of submission and homage before the divine sovereign in response to his revelation and in accordance with his will, then that's what prayer is. He is responding to the sovereign Lord in worship. And that's what prayer is. Second, prayer must be grounded in right theology. Moses starts out by acknowledging theological truth. This is the kind of thing that we see happening regularly. My favorite prayer is the prayer of David in 1 Chronicles 29. David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. He said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord. You exalt yourself as head over all. Riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hand is power and might. It lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, O God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." That's how prayer starts, with a declaration of theological truth. Who is God, and who are we in relation to that? And that's what we have here. It must be grounded in correct theology. God is not just our buddy. He's the creator of heavens and the earth, and he holds all in his hands. Third, only Israel has a God that answers prayer. This is our subject for next week when we will get into chapter 4. Verse 7. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call upon him? Israel's God answers prayer. The other peoples have gods with big ears. It's interesting. You look at the iconography from the ancient world, and ears are always very prominent. And big eyes and a big mouth. They've got mouths and eyes and ears, but they don't speak, and they don't see, and they don't hear. Well, the God of Israel has no ears, but He hears. This is a unique privilege. He has no mouth, but He speaks. And He has no eyes, but He sees. Of course, all of those are metaphors. God is the perfectly sentient being responding to everything. Four. When we pray, one of three effects is possible. God answers prayer in one of three ways. First, prayer changes things. My parents had that motto above the dining room table on the country home. Prayer changes things, makes a difference. Talk to, was it Peter when he's in prison? And the fellowship is, they're having a prayer meeting over Peter, and then all of a sudden he's at the door, and Rhoda answers, and she slams the door in his face and says, "You're not supposed to be here." She couldn't believe it. But because of the people's prayer, the chains fell off, the prison doors opened, prayer changes things. Things happen when people pray. Second, prayer changes God. Now hear me carefully. God is immutable in His character and in His personality. But He is very sensitive in His responses to human beings because He's immutable in His personality. Moses has experienced this twice. The Lord changed his mind when Moses prayed. That happens. Remember Jonah. To Jonah, that's the problem with God. When people repent, God backs off. That's what's wrong with God. The Ninevites repented because they prayed. So prayer changes God. Third, prayer changes the prayer. Prayer. The one praying. Amos, is it chapter 8? The Lord sends a Sirocco wind to burn up Israel, and Amos prays, "Stop, Lord, Jacob is too small, they can't handle it." So the Lord backs off. And then he sends locusts, and again, "Stop, Lord," the Lord backs off. But then he shows him the plumb line. Amos stops praying because he knows now that the judgment coming to Israel is warranted, and there's no point praying anymore. Through prayer, the person talking to God is transformed. Which of the three is it here? It's interesting that in chapter 4, we already read the text, Moses will say one more time, "It's your fault." But once he has dismissed the people after his first address and he's gone home and had a nap and gets up the next morning and everything's okay, there isn't a hint of that kind of bitterness in the rest of the book. Oh yes, he's somewhat pessimistic about the future of Israel. But he doesn't complain in that way again. So that when he climbs that mountain for the last time, I think he's climbing totally resigned. It's okay. God is doing what's right. And sometimes it takes greater faith to accept and know than to demand a yes. I'm sure you have illustrations of this. I was an interim pastor for a while in a church north of the Twin Cities. And the first day I was there, the first Sunday I was there, they just announced that a 34-year-old woman had just been diagnosed with cancer. And apart from, miraculous intervention, her days were numbered. Well, the people rallied around her, her friends in particular, and they prayed and prayed and prayed. She wasn't being healed. And 3 or 4 months later, the closest friends who had rallied the prayer left the church in a huff, angry with the church because they don't have enough faith. The last thing I did at that church in June was the funeral. But her husband was all right. The immediate family was all right. Because they had learned. Like Daniel. Remember Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar's wanting everybody, Daniel's three friends actually, he's striking up the band and he wants everybody to bow down. And Daniel's three friends, they stay standing while everybody's bowing down, and it doesn't take a scientist to notice that these three guys are there. Why aren't you falling down? Nebuchadnezzar says, sorry about that, boys. See, he likes these guys. He gives them another chance. But he says, watch it, guys, because I'm heating up the furnace 7 times hotter. What God is able to deliver you from my hand? That's the question. And what do they say? O King, live forever. If it is a matter of power, our God is able to deliver us from your hand. Ah, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow down to your image. And they don't. And he throws them in. As it turns out, God does deliver them. But of course, we have this notion that God is the genie in Aladdin's lamp. And in the process, we develop more faith in our faith than in God. You hear this in the media all the time when people don't want to talk about he trusted in God. They say his faith sustained him. No, it didn't. God sustains. Faith is the link between the resources of heaven and the needs of earth. It's not the link that sustains. Let's go on quickly. Godly leaders are... That was it. When we pray, three effects. Yes, do you have any other lessons on prayer from this? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. The question is, what about the Mountain of Transfiguration? Jesus is on the mountain, glorified there, and Moses and Elijah show up. Who are these two guys? Well, they're God's representatives who are there in critical moments of covenantal history. Elijah was there calling them back to Horeb. In fact, God takes them back to Horeb, Mount Sinai. Calling the people back away from their idolatry, back to the... And Elijah is the other guy who was never buried. And so you have to think that when God says, Moses, you come up the mountain, I'm going to take care of you. God is doing it in such a way he can bring it back again in the future. I think in God's mind, this is all coming. But the other side of the thing is that Elijah and Moses are there. To me, it's a very clear message that Jesus is not a second Moses. Jesus is not a second Elijah. Jesus is the one of whom the prophets speak. He is the substance of their message. And he is the one who drives them in their mission. I think that's a part of it here. Moses and Elijah, of course, you could say this is the law and the prophets. But I think actually Moses is the first of the prophets. The Institute will come to that in chapter 18. I think this is the whole prophetic revelation points to Jesus. And now we see it climaxing right there. Moses may have been buried on Pisgah, but he comes back on the Mount of Olives. I think it's the Mount of Olives, is it? Or is it? That doesn't matter. But in any case, we've got a mountain here. And the disciples are saying, let's build a tabernacle for all three of these guys. They want to honor them. Of course, no. The tabernacle is here, embodied in Christ. We don't need the shadows anymore. Yeah, that's long gone. And so is our time. Let's pray. We bless you, our Heavenly Father, that you deal with us not according to what we deserve, but according to your great mercy. And to the extent that we are called into kingdom work, that is the most glorious privilege imaginable. This was Moses' lot. We take comfort knowing that he wasn't perfect. Only you are perfect. And he didn't achieve all of his dreams. In fact, he missed the one that was most precious. But you were with him to the very end. And you took him home to be with you. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be people of faith and trust. Spare us from the sins of Moses and his people, and bring us home to your promised land. Through Jesus Christ, King above all, Lord of lords, Creator of all things, and Redeemer of a lost humanity, we ask it. Amen.